Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Exodus.
If you have a Bible or a device with a Bible on it, let's go to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32 is our text. The topic, the Israelites get restless waiting for Moses to descend Mount Sinai, and they imagine something bad has happened to him. The title of our message, anybody here seen my old friend Moses? Can you tell me where he's gone? He freed a lot of people, but it seems the good they fast long. Now, because this is a thing, how many of you don't know that reference? You don't have any idea what I'm talking about? Kids these days. For you, the title of our message is Enemies of the Weight. So take your pick. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thanks for our morning thus far. Singing to you is such a blessing and a privilege. You've given us that imagery and the word of incense rising before your throne. Thank you for that. As we turn our attention to your word, we need your spirit to be our teacher and to also make application in our lives, Lord. Ancient text, modern people, you do it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Everyone who agreed said, amen. It's the universal complaint of all haters of Disneyland. They can't stand the long waits. So how long are the waits? Believe it or not, Disneyland has unashamedly posted the 10 longest wait times of the last decade. Hang on. Number 10 is one you probably wouldn't guess, the Matterhorn bobsleds. 150 minutes on June 19th of 2017. Don't be surprised, it's an iconic ride. It dates to 1959, just 4 years after the opening of the park. I remember as a kid driving down from San Bernardino, when you saw the tip of the Matterhorn, you were at Disneyland. Anyway. I have in my office a piece of the Matterhorn, by the way. I'll show it to you if you'd like to see it. It's from their latest renovation. They were selling off pieces of the Matterhorn. I'm surprised none of you have pieces of the Matterhorn. And then there's the whole group that thinks I'm lying. But anyway, number 9, Star Tours, 150 minutes, December 11th, 2015. Number 6, the Indiana Jones Adventure, 175 minutes, December 29, 2016. Number 7 and 6 both occurred May 20, 2017. It was the hottest day in May in Anaheim, 95 blistering degrees. But that's unbearable by the thin-skinned residents of Southern California. Can you guess which rides posted wait times of 180 minutes? Splash Mountain and the Grizzly River Run, both likely to get you pretty wet. Number 5, Space Mountain, 190 minutes, January 3rd, 2017. Number 4, Goofy's Sky School, 200 minutes, October 13, 2015. All I can say is the Golden Zephyr must have been closed. Number 3, Soarin' Around the World, 210 minutes, May 21st, 2017. Number 2, Radiator Springs Racers, 240 minutes, January 28, 2017. 2017 was a bad year all the way around. The number 1 longest wait time of the last decade, according to Disney, Guardians of the Galaxy Mission Breakout, 300 minutes, 5 hours, May 29, 2017. Now, for the record, we don't wait in line any more than 30 minutes. We fast pass or we just hit the ride later. You can track live wait times right from your phone. You'd be surprised how 20 minutes makes a big difference in terms of wait times and where people are. People are like little groups of people moving around from ride to ride. Newer rides, it may take you several visits before you can find a manageable line. I think it was fully 3 years after its opening that we first went on the Finding Nemo submarines. So I guess you could say we waited 3 years for it. Now, I was reminded that I did wait in a line once for 4 or 5 hours. I think it was 5 hours. All you need to do is later or this morning, if you get bored, Google Trilogy Tuesday, and you'll see why your pastor and his wife and son waited in line for 4 hours. And future daughter-in-law came and brought us food, as I recall. So anyway, it was a family thing. Now listen, you can't simply show up on a packed weekend during peak summer season and think you're going to walk on rides at Disneyland. You need to have a strategy for managing your waiting. Otherwise, of course, you're going to get frustrated and quit going to the happiest place on earth. I'm talking about waiting strategies because in our text, the children of Israel grew impatient waiting for Moses to return from Mount Sinai. Now, when the people saw, verse 1, that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." This is important because we are called upon to wait. If you are in Christ, you are waiting for his imminent return to resurrect the dead in Christ and to rapture living believers. And while you're waiting for him to come for you, you're probably waiting for some answers to prayer. You might be waiting through an acute or even a chronic suffering. The impatience of the Israelites can teach us a lot about waiting patiently. We want the Lord to, as it says in 2 Thessalonians 3, direct our hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. And so I'll organize my comments around 2 points. Number one, waiting provokes you to be readier. And number two, waiting presents God as being a relenter. Let's talk about being readier first in verses 1 through 6. Now, the first Christians, those guys and gals in the book of Acts, they were excited about waiting. You might say they couldn't wait to wait. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Knowing the time, it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Salvation is nearer to us than we first believed." If you don't see his excitement in that, then you're reading it wrong. The Apostle Peter confronted scoffers head on, those who mocked the promise of Jesus' imminent return. And then Peter said, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt like fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to promises, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, look forward to these things. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." Peter was waiting, looking forward with extreme joy. These guys were world-class waiters. Waiting encouraged them to personal holiness and to tireless ministry. Each new day was lived as if it would be the day that Jesus would come. In that light, they stayed ready by serving the Lord with all their heart, mind, and strength. The Israelites example for us the very opposite perspective. And so let's look at it beginning again in verse 1. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain." Let's reduce this to simpler terms so we can see ourselves being described. Moses was Israel's deliverer and mediator. He had gone up Mount Sinai to be with God. In his absence, the Israelites were to wait in holiness with the expectation Moses would return to lead them to their inheritance in the promised land. Same with us. Jesus is our deliverer and mediator. He has ascended into heaven where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. In his absence, the church on earth is to wait in holiness with the expectation he will return to take us to the place he is preparing for us in heaven. We can wait like Paul and Peter, or we can wait like the Israelites. And so continuing in verse 1, "The people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him.'" Now, it had been close to 40 days. Even if you concede that 40 days is a long time, it isn't. Their reaction to waiting was extreme. Impatience caused the Israelites to seek other gods. As we pointed out before, these gods were demonic entities, principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. They were represented by idols of wood and stone, but they were real. We don't always understand this. In Egypt, you recall, Pharaoh's magicians were able to perform mighty works that were for a time equal to those of Moses. Eventually, they got stalled and they had to say, hey, Moses, God, he's God, and we can only do a few things. But their source was demonic, and they really did turn their staffs into snakes. It wasn't sleight of hand. It wasn't some kind of mirror thing that was going on. And so they had power. And so it wasn't that they just worshiped a golden calf. It represented some demonic power that was behind it. The religions of the world, we would say anything that's not biblical Christianity is the doctrine of a demon or the doctrine of demons. And so by default, if a person is involved in one of the world's religions, then they are worshiping devils. They wouldn't say that, of course. Nobody in the cult says, I'm in a cult. They don't say that they're worshiping devils. But these are, biblical Christianity is the original religion, if you want to put it that way. It's not the right word, but people say, oh no, that started with Jesus Christ and his disciples. No, it started in the Garden of Eden. Actually, it started in eternity past in the mind and heart of God. But biblical Christianity, it is the way, the truth, and the life in Jesus Christ. Everything else is some doctrine of a demon or demons, and when people follow after it, they're worshiping devils. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Some commentators suggest that he asked for their personal adornment, thinking they would be too vain to give them up. Everybody wants to give Aaron a break here and give him a pass. I wish we knew more about Aaron's heart. Was it easy for him to waffle? Did they put pressure on him? At any rate, they gave up their jewelry. And in passing, I'm going to note without commenting that their sons wore golden earrings. Do with that what you will. Verse 3, so all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf, and then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. This was probably gold overlay on a wood carving, no telling how large or how small it was. Verse 5, so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Now remember, Moses was up on the mountain receiving the proper worship of God, and Aaron is making up his own ideas about how to worship the Lord. And I think he was sincere about worshiping the God that had brought them out of Egypt, but the thing that I would say about this is that demons don't really mind if you worship God, as long as you add to your worship things that are false and fleshly. The devil's not concerned that there are churches in Hanford or around the world, because the Bible says that false teachers creep into them unawares and they destroy them from within. And so he sees them as a place to send his secret agents. And so you can worship the true God and the devil doesn't get all excited because he brings the false worship. So we're always on guard about bringing in false things, false teachings, false Christian teachings, false worldly teachings, worldly philosophies, those kinds of things. And if you're online at all, you know it's a tough thing to have a discernment about, because some people swing way, way too far and other people not far enough. And it requires a real heart to just find a balance in these things. Then they rose on the next day early, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and then they rose up to play. They had a drunken orgy is what this means. They went through the motions of genuine worship in the spirit, then turned immediately to the satisfying of their flesh. Today we call this hypocrisy, and we might gently describe someone as a Sunday Christian, somebody who goes to church but is probably not a saved individual. During the week, they live for the devil, as it were. Maybe you've waited 40 days for God to act. Maybe you've waited 40 months. Maybe it's been 40 years. What seems like a long time really isn't, because we're promised in the Bible that our light affliction is but for a moment. You say, well, what is my light affliction? Any affliction, however heavy it may seem to us, it's just for a moment. How can decades or a lifetime of suffering be considered a moment? Well, with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, and with a day is like 1,000 years. But more to the point, if we look at how men like Paul and Peter waited The thing that gave them courage and perseverance is that they looked beyond this life to eternal life. When you're looking at eternity, when you're looking to heaven in the future, then everything becomes a light affliction that's but for a moment, working for you a far more exceeding weight of glory. Paul, for example, freely admitted that he had, and I quote, a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. If somebody came up to you and said, you say, hey, how you doing? I want to leave this planet and be with God. You start wondering, do I need to turn this person in to mental health? Are they threatening suicide? Do they have the means for doing it? Paul the Apostle said, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ because that's better. That's what I'm meant to do and to be. In the same passage, he would exclaim, for me to live is Christ, but to die would be gain. Not a death wish. Heaven is our home. So we ought to be what? Homesick. Dave Hunt wrote a book. It was a pretty good book for its time. He's home in heaven now, by the way, apologist and author. Title of the book, Whatever Happened to Heaven? Talked about how Christians concentrate so much on living here and now and not looking ahead to the heavenlies. Peter said, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Peter was looking forward. In the book of Hebrews, we read of the saints, especially those who suffered much on the earth, and it says they desired a better country, a heavenly one. Of Abraham, it is said, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. People wait in line 300 minutes, 5 hours, because for them, Guardians of the Galaxy Mission Breakout is worth it in the end. How very, very much more is heaven worth our wait? In the meantime, having a desire to depart and be with Jesus is just the motivation you need to have the spiritual philosophy to live is Christ. Now, secondly, in the remaining verses, we see that waiting presents God as being a relenter. Now, God never changes his mind, but he does relent. And rather than define that word, I want to illustrate it for you from the Bible. The classic example of God relenting is the ancient city of Nineveh. God sent Jonah there with this message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I doubt he had a sandwich board sign, but if he did, that's all that was on it. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Hearing the message, the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Here was their reasoning. This is Jonah 3, verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And verse 10 is the result. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. In only 2 of the 38 instances in the Old Testament is this word relent used of men. It is almost exclusively used of God. It is not God changing his mind. It is God acting according to his nature. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He must judge, and when the time comes to judge, he judges. But he gives men still opportunity to repent. And when they repent, he acts accordingly, not changing his mind, but giving men what they don't deserve, and that is grace. And so verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshiped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And I will make of you a great nation. Apparently, God could keep his unconditional promises to Abraham even if he killed off Israel and started over, so to speak, with Moses. This tells us that God's absolute sovereignty over his creation takes into account mankind's free will without violating either. Just because I cannot fully explain the relationship of sovereignty to free will doesn't mean one of them isn't genuine. And so this is heady stuff. Theologians could argue about this. Some, in fact, and most evangelical scholars think that God was just kind of testing Moses, that he didn't mean that he would ever do this. It was just one of those tests to see what Moses would do and to bring out Moses' character. But I got to tell you, I think God was serious. He said, Moses, stiff-necked people, plan D is to wipe them all out and start over with you, and that's going to work. Now, we can't see how that could possibly work out because we see the actual story as it unfolded. We look back from our perspective with the completed word of God. But God is being serious. And it's too heady for me to try and speculate, except to say that God in his sovereignty accounts for man's free will and his decisions. And he is always ready to continue his plan through his providence. And so verse 11, then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God, and he said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, I brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Now regarding Nineveh, God relented despite Jonah's objections. He did it on his own because he's compassionate in response to their repentance. And regarding Israel, God relented on account of Moses' intercession. And so it seems that God always relents when men repent. In the Bible, our intercession is also a factor in men repenting. It doesn't always cause people to repent or force them. Prayer is not a magic spell by which we get whatever we want. Because again, God is dealing with issues of the heart and with free will. And so we continue to pray because I see in the Bible that sometimes God does answer that prayer in the affirmative. But the ultimate goal is that people who are far from the Lord, that they would repent and that he will relent of his judgment upon them should they die rejecting Christ. Verse 14, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Again, this is an Old Testament way of saying that God is long-suffering, not willing any should perish. Eventually, those who continue in rebellion despite his long-suffering must be judged. They must perish eternally. But along the way, God works through his people to reach sinners. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Too bad we don't have that. We could verify God's handwriting for autographs and things like that. Ten Commandments, a little bit different than we think. We normally see them as Charlton Heston held them, with four commandments on one side and six on the other. But here we find that they were written on both sides, and so that busts us out of our stereotype. Moses was receiving the law. Israel was breaking the law. Verse 17, and when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. Is this the first use of the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat? Yeah, ABC News got this right from here. But anyway, probably none of you know what I'm talking about there either, right? I'm only 63. I'm not that old. These are iconic words that everyone should know. We're going to start having class. Instead of Sunday school, we're going to have classes in everything I know about pop culture. You know, some people say, have you heard this song? I said, not only have I missed songs and artists, I have missed entire genres of music. I still think Led Zeppelin is top of the charts. But anyway, that's just me. Digress. But I digress. Joshua, where did he come from? Well, we forget he went partway up the mountain with Moses. Let's say he went halfway up. And so he had been there the whole 40 days that Moses was on Mount Sinai.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.